We're continuing our study of the book of Jude and God's message to us in Jude. In a previous message, we heard the call to fight for the faith and the challenge and danger that is presented by false teachers who sneak into the church and who spread their teaching about how to live as well as what to believe, and the need to be ready to contend for the faith that God has given once for all, the faith, the revealed body of truth that God has given us. Jude has a couple of other strands that call to fight for the faith and to recognize that challenge from bad teaching, but there is also running throughout Jude the consequences of following such teaching, of being led astray, and that is the call to be aware, and not only aware, but to fear God's judgment, to fear eternal fire. And then the third strand of Jude that we're going to look at in a future message is the call to keep being kept, the wonderful promise that God does keep us and does preserve us, and at the same time, the obligation to build ourselves up in our most holy faith and keep ourselves in the love of God. Today we want to focus on that strand of judgment, of the eternal fire that the Lord reveals in speaking through Jude. Jude says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago," you see there already that word of judgment, the first thing he says about these men is, they're doomed, they're condemned, and that condemnation was written about long ago of the kind of people who teach or follow such things. These kind of men who are doomed have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. A couple of things to notice about these men. One is that a characteristic of them is that they use a truth to generate a falsehood. They say God is gracious, God is kind, God is loving, and therefore God is too nice to hurt a fly. God is too soft to actually punish anybody. And so there are people who are godless, but they use the teaching of God's grace to say, do as you please and don't worry about the results. God is nice. And you find again and again in the church and in the society at large that where sin is being promoted, whether that sin is false belief about God, denying, for instance, that Jesus is the Son of God, or denying other important truths about God, or denying what God teaches us about how to live, you'll find that wherever that false teaching goes out, it's often, almost always, accompanied by a softening of a word of judgment. This happened through the false prophets. When Jeremiah was warning the people that devastating judgment was about to come on Judea and on Jerusalem, the false prophets would go against him, and people liked those false prophets because they always had a smile on their face and a cheery story to tell and a promise that God was going to rescue Jerusalem, that he was going to make all things happy, even though the people still had idols sitting right in the temple area. Things were still going to go well for them, even though they had idols in the temple area. And God said of them, these are false prophets, peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. They heal the wound of my people lightly. They pretend that there's no serious wound, and they say, all's well, everybody's healthy. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Beware of somebody who comes with only a sweet and cheery message 24/7 all the time, whose only emphasis is on positive thinking. We've had our share of positive thinking preachers in America in recent decades. And it's okay to be positive about what God says is positive and about his wonderful promises. But if you never hear the word sin, you never hear of God's judgment, or in fact, you might hear open denials of God's judgment, you can be sure that that person is not speaking from God. And you can be pretty sure that the way of life that they are promoting is not the straight and narrow path that the Lord Jesus Christ lays out for his people to live. Church leaders who defend immorality also distort doctrine. You see that inevitably. Since the sexual revolution, especially that was promoted in the 1960s, you see a good many people, even in the church, often who have a son or daughter who has chosen a particular way of life, they all say, oh, I've come to see things in a new light. I've come to see that it's okay for people now to just shack up and live together without being married. I've come to see that the sexual immoralities, or what I used to call that, isn't immoral after all. And again, you'll find that where there's been immoral behavior, either by the person or somebody close to them, they'll tweak their doctrine accordingly. And we need to be warned again that preachers of grace, 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 without ever preaching judgment, are people who don't know the real and living and true God. Because the real and living and true God is the judge of all the earth, as well as the source of love and of grace. And Jude says that people who think and teach this way and behave this way, they deny Jesus, our only sovereign and Lord. How do they deny him? Well, they reject his authority. Jesus has told us his will in many different areas of life. And those who change that are denying Jesus' right to tell us what to do. We don't like to be told what to do. But Jesus tells us what to do. God gives his commands to direct us in his paths. And if we deny his authority to tell us what to do, we're denying him as our sovereign and Lord. If we deny God's holiness and say God is not the consuming fire, he is not the one whom no one can look at and live, whom no sinful eye can see without perishing. If we don't understand that great and awesome and terrifying in some ways God of the Bible, who is too holy for us ever to come to without a go-between, without a Savior, then we just don't know God as he really is. And of course, Jesus has said he's going to return to judge the living and the dead. The Apostles' Creed confesses that. God appointed Jesus and declared who he was appointed to be the judge by raising him from the dead. So again, to deny judgment, to deny the return of Christ, and to sit on his throne of judgment is to not know the living and true God. So to summarize again, ethics and shifts in doctrine go together. Teaching about how to behave and what God will do if we reject him and disobey him and do not seek forgiveness through Jesus' blood, those go together. So whenever you see somebody just shifting the whole notion of how Christian people ought to live to something that the church throughout the ages never taught, you're almost always going to see a shift in whether God judges at all. Well, Jude says these people changed the grace of God into a license for immorality, but their condemnation was written about long ago. And then he starts to give some examples. He says, though you already know all this, and then he goes on to mention a whole bunch of different events and people from the history of Israel. He says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. What a wonderful deliverance when God rescued them from slavery and parted the Red Sea and brought them through the Red Sea. And then when those evil armies were pursuing them, brought the sea back over them and wiped out their enemies. What a wonderful rescue. The Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Those people were rescued from Egypt and ended up being judged. The very people who were rescued. Something happened between the great rescue and entering into the promised land. Many of you know the story, where they're brought through the wilderness, they've made the journey, and they get to the near the borders of the promised land, and then Moses tells the tribes to each have somebody who will go into the land, 12 total, who are going to spy out the land. And the question isn't whether they should take the land. They already know that God has given it to them and has promised it to them. So they're just to check out what it's like and then bring back a report. And they come back with a report and they say it's a fantastic land. Tremendous clusters of grapes and it's a beautiful land and it's fantastic. There's just one problem. We can't take it. The enemies there are too big and too strong, and there's no way. We're just little insects compared to them. And then they want to stone Moses forever leading them out of Egypt in the first place. So, what happens? The 12 spies are there. They've given this report. Two of them say, Joshua and Caleb say, let's go in and take the land. But the people won't listen to them. They want to stone the leaders. And then God shows up. And the pillar of cloud and fire is there. And God is there in his might and power. And the 10 spies who didn't believe are instantly dead. Then God says, you didn't believe. And so your children will enter the promised land, but you won't. And you get 40 years to wander in the wilderness. And during those 40 years, you're all going to die, except the children, you said, who were never going to enter the land. They're going to enter the land. So it was a terrible judgment on people who had been rescued and yet would not believe God's promises. It's a terrible thing to live between two great moments of God's history and not to believe in the Lord. We live after the time of the great deliverance worked by Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. We live on the edge of the time when Jesus comes again and the promised land is open to us. And if we don't put our faith in the God who gives the promised land and follow his ways, it is possible to perish despite the fact that Jesus came with such a mighty salvation. That's the warning. The Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Do you believe? Do you have faith in this living God? That's the key to escaping such a judgment. And then he goes on to another story of judgment. The angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. This might be talking about one of two different incidents. One is the fall of the angels, the original fall of the angels. God created amazing beings that we only vaguely understand from what the Bible says about them, but he created a great host of spirits, of mighty spirits who lived with him and saw his glory and carried out his purposes. And then one of the greatest of them and most brilliant and powerful led a rebellion against God and left his proper place. And Satan is the title given to the leader of that rebellion. And so there are many fallen angels who left the place God gave them and in their rebellion against God were cast down. Some who read this passage think it might refer to a different incident involving angels who left their proper position and came down to the daughters of men. And so Genesis 6 is taken to refer to an incident where angels interacted with human beings, with women in particular, and spawned terrible offspring. Whether that's the case or not, the reference is to angels who were supposed to be loyal to God, who were created to live in God's presence, who were these splendid beings who didn't stay where they were supposed to and went against God. What happened to them? Well, the Bible says, these he has kept in darkness. They're bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. God has these fallen angels. He's got them captured in his scope of authority. And on the great day of judgment, they will receive the final punishment that they have coming to them. So once again, he's saying, don't think you're immune to judgment. If even the great and glorious angels who rebelled against God are subject to judgment, do you think you're going to get a pass if you're in rebellion against God? And then he goes to a third example. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion or to strange flesh. We know from the story of Genesis 19 that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were very wicked, very violent in their sexuality. Some of them were involved, a lot of them involved in homosexuality, and they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. What happened? Well, God sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and wiped them out. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And throughout the Bible, this picture of fire, of the fire of God's judgment coming upon the world, is pictured in various ways, but Sodom and Gomorrah in literal fire that just wiped those cities out. And they are a picture. They serve as an ongoing example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, in these three examples that Jude gives to start out with in speaking about judgment, just notice this. Privileged perish. It's not just kind of the people who had no access to God or were the castaways. Very often the castaways are better off in the Bible because God brings them back. But those who had tremendous position of privilege or opportunities can still perish. The Israelites, they saw these amazing miracles and they were destroyed for their unbelief. The angels enjoyed God's very presence, and yet they rebelled and they were punished, terribly punished for rebelling. Sodom had wonderful privileges. The Bible says it was like the garden of the Lord. It was almost like the Garden of Eden all over again where Sodom was situated. If you go there now, it is just a blasted wasteland. There's nothing to look at but salt and ugliness. But it was once a beautiful, almost paradise. But for their vile immorality, what seemed heavenly and like paradise became hellish. And that's a terrible warning that if you have tremendous privilege, don't say, well, and that just means that I'm one of God's favorites. Woohoo! The privileges that you have, the Bible says, you're judged more severely when you've been given greater privileges and have rebelled against the Lord. Jude goes on to talk about these teachers, and he says, what things they understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Again, the word destroy, we're talking about various dimensions of judgment here, and destructiveness, or ruin, or perishing, or being destroyed is very often how the Bible describes that. And sometimes it is the very sin itself that does the destroying. Sometimes it's pictured as God sending a terrible judgment. Sometimes it's pictured as God simply letting sin be what it is until it just wrecks you and ruins you and destroys you. That's the picture in Romans 1, where again and again it has these chilling words, God gave them over. And God gave them over. And the wrath of God is revealed in God just giving you over to do your thing. And as you do your thing, you get worse and worse. Your circumstances get worse and worse. And in some ways, maybe even hell is just God letting you be you and let you degenerate and degenerate and degenerate. The very things that destroy them are the things that, by their own sinful instincts, they're following. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So he gives this woe, the terrible word of the Bible, woe, that something awful is coming upon them. And then he gives those three additional examples, Cain and Balaam and Korah. And again, if you don't read the Old Testament or know what it contains, that goes whoosh like that. And, well, I guess it must have been something bad. But let's look at what the Bible actually says about Cain. They've taken the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? Well, Cain was a religious man of sorts, and so was his brother Abel. And they both wanted to bring some worship to God and some offering to God, and they wanted God's favor and approval in their life. And the Bible says that Abel brought from his flocks a sacrifice to God, and Cain was a farmer, and he brought some of the plants or whatever that he was growing as a sacrifice to God, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And Cain knew it. And Cain didn't like it. And Cain knew what the problem was. There was a problem with God. Obviously. Couldn't be a problem with me. God comes to Cain and he says, why are you so angry? If you do what's right, there was something about his sacrifice, whether he should have been offering an animal sacrifice and that had been revealed by God and he wouldn't do it, we don't know, or whether it was his heart attitude and his lack of trust and faith in God, whatever it was, Cain came to God wrongly and God rejected his offering and Cain knew it and was very angry about it and God says to him, now, Do you have a right to be angry? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? Sin is crouching at the door. It wants to have you. And you must master it. That was God's direct message to Cain. But Cain knew the real problem. God should have accepted me. And why should God like my brother better than he likes me? I'm going to kill that stinking brother of mine. And he did. He killed Abel. That was the way of Cain. He knew better than God. He was angry when God wasn't on the same page as he was, and he assumed God must be the one with the problem. He knew that his brother was different than he was, and he hated his brother for it and wanted him gone. And so he killed him. And God came to Cain, and you see, he says, "Where's your brother, Abel?" Cain says, "Not my brother's keeper." Well, maybe he wasn't his brother's keeper, but he didn't really have to be his brother's killer. But that's just the way that Cain was wired. I don't have to take care of him. In fact, I do what I want with him. And then God says, "Hey, your brother's blood is crying out to me. Don't think you've gotten away with this. I saw what you did. I hear his voice, the voice of that blood crying out right now. You are going to be a restless wanderer on the earth." He didn't give Cain the death penalty right away. He just said, "You're going to wander. You're never going to be at home anywhere again." And that's another terrible revelation of the kind of judgment that God can send. That you're always going to be restless. That you're never going to be at peace. That you're just going to go on and on from here to there, and you will never, ever be satisfied or at rest. That was the way of Cain and the judgment upon Cain. And then he says they've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Balaam was the guy who argued with a donkey. And that right there, of course, is not the act of extreme wisdom. When your donkey starts talking to you, you do not start yelling back at your donkey and telling him how stupid he is. Or she, in case it was a she donkey in this case. But when your donkey talks, it's time to listen, not to talk back. Well, anyway, you know, Balaam has been told by God not to go to help King Balak, not to go and prophesy against Israel and bring curses on them, but instead to just stay home. But then Balaam does want to go, and eventually God just lets him. Okay, you wanted to go, go. But then on the way, the angel of the Lord comes to kill Balaam. And he's standing there in the road, and the donkey has better vision than Balaam does. And so the donkey stops, and Balaam gets mad and starts whacking the donkey to get him going again. The donkey doesn't really want to go up to that angel with the drawn sword. So then he walks along a wall and crunches Balaam's leg against the wall. And so Balaam gets really mad and starts yelling at the donkey and whipping her even harder. And the donkey lays down, you know, right on Balaam. And then Balaam is furious. And then the donkey says, "Why are you beating on me?" And Balaam says, "If I had a sword, I'd kill you." Well, that's a bright man for you. But then the Lord opens Balaam's eyes and he sees that angel with the drawn sword. And does he make a U-turn and head back home? No, he heads on, but now he has to bless Israel three times. And when it's all done, Balaam doesn't get paid yet. But he figures out another way. And he says, "Hey, if you could just get a bunch of the wicked people's women to get in there and mix with the Israelites, and the Israelites would start mingling with those women and would start worshiping their gods, then they'd bring a curse on themselves, even if I couldn't speak it." And so it happened. And it brought great trouble on Israel. And what became of Balaam? Well, just to be very brief, the Israelites killed Balaam with the sword in one of the battles that took place later on. Balaam, instead of getting a payday, got the real payday that he had coming to him. He got death. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's one of the most common ways of describing God's judgment, is simply death and all that's involved in dying under God's judgment. So woe to them, they've taken the way of Cain. They rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and that resulted in death. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Korah was one of the leaders of Israel, one of the Levites. And the Levites had pretty high responsibilities of tending to various things associated with the place of worship, the tabernacle. But that wasn't enough. They said, why should Aaron and his family be the only priests who get to go into the Holy of Holies? Why should they be the ones who offer up the holy incense and not us? All God's people ought to be able to do that. And so they were very upset that Aaron and Moses had special positions of leadership. And Moses was kind of hurt by that and upset by that, but so was God. And so they said, well, let's have a little test. Korah, you and the 250 men that you think have the right to rebel against the leadership of Moses and Aaron, each of you bring your incense, you bring your censer with some fire in it. And then you come. And you come at the same time as Moses and Aaron toward the presence of the Lord. And then God comes with his pillar of fire. And he says, get those people of Israel away from Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the 250 men. Get them away from them completely. Get them away from their tents. And then the earth opened up and Korah and his family and those who were the ringleaders with him fell down into the earth, and fire came from God and burned up all of the 250 men who had those censers of fire. That was the terrible, when you hear Jude say they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion, that's what happened. The earth swallowed them and fire burned up the rest of them. What a terrible picture again of divine judgment, where the earth just opens and swallows and fire consumes. That's why Jude says, woe to people who are facing such a judgment. And then he says of them, you know, that list of kind of insults or descriptions of what they're like. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the ocean, foaming up their shame, wandering stars from blackest darkness has been reserved. So you hear just a few of those phrases, twice dead. The Bible speaks of the second death, which is also called the lake of fire. The Bible speaks of shame and everlasting contempt. In the book of Daniel, it says, multitudes who lie in the dust will rise, some to glory, but others to shame and everlasting contempt. And so when they're foaming up their shame, that's not just part of what's bad about them, that's part of their judgment, too. They're wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved, that picture of darkness. Jesus often referred to God's final judgment as the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are different images, and you can't fit them all together neatly. It's hard to have darkness with fire. And yet there is something about fire that reveals God's judgment. There is something about a terrifying darkness where you can see nothing and perceive nothing and see no light, no hope. Blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That emphasis, again, is how ungodly these people are and godless. But then the judgment is that God judges and convicts. And as he put it earlier, condemns or condemnation. That's a verdict. That's another terrible part of the judgment. Not just darkness or fire, but the one, the only one in the universe whose opinion matters, really. We worry about what people think of us. What God thinks of us matters a lot more. And if he judges, and if he convicts, that is a terrible, terrible thing. Aside from whatever punishments or pains may go with it, to hear the voice of God say, I am against you. You have been my enemy. I never knew you. That may be the worst thing of all about the judgment. So when you look at Jude, here are some of the pictures. To fear God's judgment or to fear eternal fire, they're condemned by God's verdict. They're destroyed or they perish or they're ruined. They're bound in everlasting chains. There is this eternal fire, as with Cain. There is no rest, no wandering. There's constant wandering and no rest. Swallowed up as Korah and his colleagues were by the earth. Twice dead, the lake of fire. Shame and everlasting contempt. Utter darkness, the outer darkness forever. There's a variety of images and ways of picturing this, but no matter how it's pictured in Jude or elsewhere in the Bible, it is a terrible, terrible judgment. And this is what false teachers deny. And you can see why. Who likes to hear anything of this sort? My God would never do that, is a phrase you'll sometimes hear. Yeah, he probably wouldn't, because your God is one you made up. But there's a real one, too. There's always the fake gods that you make up, but then there's the real God. And if you take at all the Bible to be God's word, then we need to recognize that we can't simply deny final punishment. Here's three kind of overarching groups of folks who may deny that. One is naturalism. Naturalism is the notion that there really is no supernatural God at all. Everybody dies, and when you die, you're dead. There's no reward after death. There's no punishment after death. It's just over. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Have a blast while you last. That's it. And so naturalism denies judgment by denying that any such judge, any creator even exists. A different way is to say, yeah, there is a God, but nobody knows who he or she really is. But we know one thing, all paths lead to he, she, it, whoever. And it all turns out well because he, she, it, or whatever, we know that they like people like us and they're going to make sure things turn out to have a happy ending for somebody like me. And so pluralism is the notion that all roads eventually lead to God, whoever he, she, it, or may be, and lead to heaven or bliss or joy, whatever that may entail. Again, it's my God would do that if I get to invent my God and you get to invent your God, and then they all kind of turn out to be the same God. You'll hear that. All religions worship the same God. They do. And then there is a kind of a Christian version, which is sometimes called theological liberalism, been around for close to 200 years now, a lot longer than that in some respects, but the whole notion that came up that the Bible is not the Word of God, that Jesus is not really divine, but just a great leader and prophet and inspirational figure, all of that really received a lot of emphasis, even in churches and in seminaries a couple of hundred years ago and up to the present. And that emphasis is on the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Well, in one sense, God is the father of us all in that he made us all. But the Bible teaches that apart from God's regenerating grace, apart from being born again through faith in Jesus, people are children of the devil. Jesus said so. So we can't just talk about the universal fatherhood of God as though everything turns out well, apart from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. But liberalism just has this notion that God won't punish. H. Richard Niebuhr, I think, was the theologian who described liberalism this way. He said, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. A God without sin brought men A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. The Bible teaches that people are sinful, that God does judge. The only way to be delivered is through the cross of Christ and his precious blood shed there. So be aware that these are three, at least I understand, to be three of the biggest denials of final punishment. And it seeps in various ways into Christian thinking at times. You'll see a lot of concessions made to the philosophy of naturalism, the philosophy that denies the supernatural. In the doctrine of Scripture that a lot of people hold, and nothing really supernatural or miraculous going on, you'll see more and more the argument that this and that path will lead to God, and never taking account of the fact that Jesus says there's a broad road that leads to destruction. It's a wide one, and many people follow it. And the notion that God won't punish, well, that is denied by the entire Scripture. The Bible speaks of eternal fire. Jude says that the fallen angels are bound with everlasting chains. Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Jude's half-brother Jesus, the Lord of glory, is going to say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It is impossible to deny eternal fire if you believe the voice of the Son of God. Well, what's involved in eternal fire? Christians throughout history have had at least three different views. And these three different views have not been held equally by the same number of Christians. But the three views are really kind of three different views of what fire does. When you think of the image of fire is sometimes used to refine or to purify. You melt down gold or silver, you get rid of whatever is not pure, and only what is good remains. So fire refines. And universalism says that that's what the eternal fire does. That God does punish, and God does give terrible consequences for sin after death. But in the end, when God has given it its due punishment and has shown people what their sin really is, the inescapable love of God claims them, claims even the devil and his fallen angels, and God brings all things together again through the forgiveness that comes through Jesus' blood. Conditionalism, or conditional immortality, it's sometimes called annihilationism, emphasizes the fact that fire destroys. I mean, that's one of the things fire does. It just burns, and it burns things up. And that view says that people will be raised again, and God will judge them, and they will suffer conscious punishment for their sins. And then when that is done, God will wipe them out, and they will vanish, and they will never exist again. Conditionalism is called that because it's conditional immortality. It says there is no such thing as an eternal soul automatically. That was a Greek concept. Immortality is something that God gives as a gift in Jesus Christ. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, then you don't have immortality, and you're not going to exist forever. You will be raised, as the Bible says. You will be punished, as the Bible says, but then you will be burnt up and destroyed completely. And there are a variety of Christians who hold that view. And then traditionalism, the one held most often by most Christians throughout the centuries, is fire as torment, that people do continue to exist in an unending existence forever and ever, and they suffer because they are without God. So universalism says the unsaved suffer and are purified and they're saved. A few of the early church fathers who believed this were Origen and Gregory of Nyssa, great theologians in many respects, great and holy men in many respects. Conditionalism is the view that the unsaved are judged, they're punished, then they're burned up. Some contemporary people who believe that, Edward Fudge, The Fire That Consumes, is probably the most important book that sets forth this view. John Stott, a major, powerful leader of Christians in the 20th century, held this view. Traditionalism is the view that the unsaved suffer unending conscious torment, the view held by Augustine, by Calvin, Luther, many of the other great fathers and reformers throughout the history of the church. Why would anybody believe universalism in light of all the passages about judgment? You say they must be dunces. Well, you do have to read the whole Bible, and the Bible does say some remarkable things about the scope of salvation and about the magnitude of God's love. Jesus said, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Paul writes of the mystery of God's will, which he purposed in Christ to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ, all things. And the people who believe in universalism see this tremendous love of God and can't imagine how anybody could ever end up outside the scope of God's love and God's purpose to bring everything under one head. How could anything fall outside of that? And so Thomas Talbot, one of the philosophers who sets this view most powerfully, His book is titled The Inescapable Love of God. You just can't beat God. In the end, you can't escape it. God's love will get you. It will get Satan. It will get everything God ever made. And God's purpose is to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The evangelical or Christian universalist does not believe that everybody just gets to heaven no matter what. They believe that it all happens because of Jesus' blood and in fulfillment of God's purposes. And it may take eons. Eternal fire sometimes can, eternal, the word aionios could just refer to eons. And it could take eons for God's love to finally win over somebody and to destroy their rebellion and to woo them to himself. But eventually, because of the cross and the power of God's love, he's going to get them. Or as Romans 11, verse 32 put it, God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. I want you to feel the force of that view. Not in order to deny what the Bible says about punishment, but we must feel the force and the power of the magnitude of God's love and the almost unimaginable possibility that anybody could end up outside the scope of enjoying God's love. There is something very distressing and very difficult about the different things that are revealed, about the wonder on the one hand of what God has purposed and his tremendous love, and the fact that others could end up under that judgment. So, you know, that's one of the things that I wrote back in seminary. I wrote a 100-page paper on this stuff. I won't give you the whole thing. But it is a very hard thing because, you know, I'm very attracted to that view. There's a part of me that hopes it turns out to be the truth, that God just saves everybody and he wins. And that's that. And yet, I don't think that it would be wise or proper to proclaim such a view, because the Bible does not seem to hold out to the wicked the notion that, hey, it's all going to turn out okay. But let me just say that even if you were to be an evangelical universalist, this would not be a matter of taking sin lightly. George MacDonald, who was somebody who was one of C.S. Lewis's mentors, was a universalist. Lewis did not follow him in that. But one of George MacDonald's greatest sermons on universalism is titled The Consuming Fire. And he writes about what a terrible thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God, and how horrible it would be to die without God and to have to spend eons discovering the horror of your sin, and only then to be captured by the love of God. So don't think necessarily that every Christian universalist like Gregory of Nyssa or Origen or Thomas Talbot or others would think that even if they turned out to be right, it would not be a light thing to fall into the hands of a living God, into the hands of the consuming fire. It would be, even if it were true, and I don't teach or believe that is what the Bible teaches, but even if it were, it would be would you put it this way? In this life, even if you believe that you're someday going to be saved and go to glory, do you go looking for trouble? Do you say, oh, that would only be a decade of misery, suffering, and horror, of rotten relationships, of feeling like life was not worth living, of living in darkness and misery and pain? I'm not worried about that at all. If it was only a decade, you'd be scared to death of that. And even a universalist will say it's going to be probably a lot more than a decade and a lot more difficulty than you would think, even if you believed that God was eventually going to save the devil. Well, you have universalism, then you have conditionalism, and that's one that is held by more people and probably with a little more substance based on biblical teaching. The unsaved are judged and punished for whatever period of time they deserve, and then they're burned up and are gone forever. And the Bible uses the words of destruction, of perishing, of just being dead, of being gone very frequently when it refers to judgment. There's no denying that. If you read Edward Fudge's book, that's a fat book, and it goes through an awful, awful lot of statements about the judgment of God and how many of those seem to refer to like a complete obliteration. Just a sample. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. So an annihilation, just ashes. Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. This view says the eternal fire does not torment forever and ever, but the eternal fire burns them up in a way that there is no remedy, and that judgment lasts forever and ever. And as the Bible sometimes puts it, the smoke of their burning goes up forever and ever. But when, for example, after the destruction of Sodom, Abraham went and looked out over that valley which had once been like the garden of God, and all he saw was smoke. Nothing but smoke. And there are some, the annihilationists or conditionalists will say that's the final judgment, that nothing is left but ashes and smoke of the wicked. But before that happens, they would, many of them at least, would say that first they are raised to life again. There are some who say, hey, God just judges them, and when they're dead, they're dead. But in light of what the Bible says, the more biblical and evangelical annihilationists or conditionalists will say that the Bible says everybody's going to be raised again. And they will be raised. And they will receive the punishment that they deserve. And some will receive greater punishment, some less, for the things they did in this life. Perhaps a child molester gets to feel for the appropriate amount of time exactly how painful and how damaging it was for his victims and the whole circle of those who were affected by them to endure that. Perhaps that lie you thought was a small thing but had a devastating effect on others, you will get to feel the extent and the pain of that lie. And you could go and identify many other sins, the sexual sin that you committed, the sin of rejecting other people and not helping those in need, and the devastating effect that had on them, whatever it may be, the anguish that's due. And Jesus says part of the anguish that's due is whether you had a lot of opportunity and privilege. And so he says of those towns that saw his miracles and heard his preaching, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. He says in another passage, that servant who knows his master's will and doesn't get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Because sometimes you just didn't know any better. It was still wrong. You deserve to get punished, but not as harshly as somebody who knew better, who knew exactly what they were supposed to do and didn't. So again, this whole idea of getting what you deserve. According to what they've done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies, retribution to his foes. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God will give to each person according to what he's done. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. All three views hold to this idea of due anguish because it's so clearly taught in the Bible. A universalist will say, you're going to get your due in the process of being purified. You're going to get what you deserve. The annihilationist will say, before you are wiped out and turn into ashes, you will receive the degree of conscious punishment that you deserve. And then only after that will you cease to exist. So you have universalism, you have conditionalism, and then the traditional, the view that's been held the longest by the most Christians and by most prominent Christian leaders, the unsaved suffer unending conscious torment. And verses like this are what lead to that view. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there it seems that the furnace has not just obliterated them. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth in that furnace. In one of Jesus' parables, he speaks of that rich man who neglected people during this life. And now he is in torment, in fire, begging for a drop of water to be brought to him. So you have fire and weeping in these pictures. Now, to be fair to other views, in a sense, these are parables that Jesus is mostly telling. And sometimes parables are taken less literally than other parts of the Bible. But don't be in too big a hurry to avoid the thrust of those. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and will separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the parables and statements of Jesus are some of the most forceful about the torment that comes for the wicked and in the fiery furnace. And then Revelation speaks in a couple of passages about unending torment. It says that the person who receives the mark of the beast, who does not remain loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ or never was loyal to him, he will drink of the wine of God's fury, the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Terrible words. Tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the fate of the devil and the fate of those who follow the devil's ways. Now, the danger in this that I've talked about for a few minutes, I've said, oh, there's a few different views, and so you'll walk out of here figuring, which of those three views is correct? Well, don't just speculate or say, I'd like to sort out and get my T's crossed and my I's dotted doctrinally. It is good to get your to be clear doctrinally. At the end of this, do you fear the eternal fire? Do you take it seriously? As I've said before, false doctrine and wicked living lead to eternal fire. If you want to be involved in naturalism or in pluralism or in liberalism and simply denying the judgment and the terror of God, you need to realize that that is a path that leads to destruction. And I think that we must preach as Jesus preached and as the Scriptures teach, that don't be counting on second chances. If it ever turned out that way, I'm not going to gripe about it, I'll tell you that. If God saves people beyond death that I did not expect him to save, okay. But God doesn't talk that way in the Bible. I think he knows what we're like anyway. Even if he had such a plan, he probably wouldn't tell us very much about it because of the kind of people we are who always think there's going to be an easy out. And the Bible indicates in many places that hell is terrible and that it is irreversible. And Jude teaches that. He says there's this punishment of eternal fire. And so he tells us to fight for the faith, because you need to fight for this faith, because if you abandon the faith, you're abandoning the only thing that can save you from the eternal fire. And you need to contend for the faith in the lives of others and warn them, because their destiny is this eternal fire. And we're going to say more about it in another message, but he says, snatch people from the fire and save them. Snatch them from the fire. It's not, get your doctrine straight, make sure you don't believe like those dumb guys over there. He's saying, you've got to avoid the eternal fire and then realize there are other people who are headed for that eternal fire. Snatch them from that fire and save them, because God has made provision. I wanted to write to you about this wonderful salvation. I had to go into detail about these rotten teachers and about this terrible judgment. But people need to be snatched from the fire. So be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So he says, have this fear of sin. Have this realization of the terrible fire. And then snatch. Reveal to people the only way they can be saved. Jesus and his precious blood. Repentance of your own wickedness. And being reborn, born anew by the life of the Spirit of God in you. Anybody who denies such a need for being born again, who denies the blood of Jesus, they are the false teachers you must avoid like the plague. And instead, snatch people from the fire and save them, and realize that in all of his great mercy, our God is still a consuming fire. So worship him with reverence and awe, and wait for that day. And another thing, don't get intimidated.
and say, oh, things aren't going well. The church is struggling. I think the church is going downhill. Churches, how are they going to meet their budgets when they're not as big as they used to be? How are we going to take back our country again and make it the country we want it to be? We all have these kind of little agendas. Get the big agenda. Realize that the great challenge is not whether I'm going to be winning and have a little higher percentage of the vote or of the influence in this particular phase of history. At the end of history comes the great fire. Not just the great fire of hell, but the consuming fire, the presence of the living God himself. That great pillar of fire that came to Israel will come again with power, with his holy angels, and with fire to purify the world and to judge it. That's the thing that we need to be focused on. That is the thing that other people need to be made aware of. That would make so many of the things that we worry about or warn about seem pretty trivial. It's not that they don't matter at all, but realize and fear eternal fire. We pray, O Lord, that we may know more and more of who you really are, the fire of your fierce holiness, your opposition to all sin, and at the same time that cleansing fire of your holy love that purifies us to make us more and more into your people. And so we pray, Father, that we will come to you through the blood of Jesus, through faith in him, through the wonder of the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took the wrath of God upon yourself and endured the punishment we deserved so that we could be rescued. And help us, Lord, to receive that rescue and that salvation with great joy. And then, Lord, to hold the faith and to fight for the faith and to lead others to the faith, that they too may be rescued from the eternal fire and may live with you and glorify you forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.